text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from His Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We're continuing in the series, The Person and Ministry of the Holy Spirit. Today I want to speak on the theme, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now there are many different interpretations of this term, baptism with or into the Holy Spirit. Some view it nothing more than just being indwelt by the Spirit of God, while others define it as a requirement to being saved. That you're not saved until you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and most often they will go on to say, with the evidence of speaking with other tongues. Others see it as a subsequent experience to salvation, and among that group, there are so many different ideas of how that actually happens about this so-called subsequent experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, so that there is absolutely no way that I can even deal with each different divergent teaching on that subject. So what I want to do in introduction is categorize four major views about the baptism in the Holy Spirit that are most prominent. The first category is what I call the got it all at salvation theory. It says that everything you need and should ever expect from the Holy Spirit you received the moment you were converted. Now this theory doesn't deny the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, but it does deny any subsequent experience with the Holy Spirit after conversion. And so for that reason, I'm just not even going to talk about it, because I find it to be so far from the Scriptures and irrelevant to what the Bible says about the baptism with the Holy Spirit that I'm not even going to address this theory, this got it all at salvation. Unfortunately, though, most Baptists hold to that position. And I think it's one of the contributing factors of why spiritual life has declined in most Baptists. Churches. By the way, that is a modern Baptist theory. It is not historic Baptist doctrine. Second category is much like the first. I call it this interpretation of the baptism into the Holy Spirit, the indwelt or indwelling theory. This sees being baptized into the Holy Spirit and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit as one and the same thing. In other words, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to be baptized into the Holy Spirit. There's no difference. Now, those who hold to this theory are different from the first one we just gave you, got it all at salvation theory, because they do believe that there are other experiences with the Holy Spirit after conversion, but most of these are very modest. They're not life-changing experiences. The third category is the subsequent experience theory. Subsequent experience. Others call it the second blessing theory. The name suggests that the theory believes that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is an experience that happens after conversion. In some cases, years later, some maybe seconds later after they're saved, but it is after following conversion, a complete different working of God's grace than conversion itself. Something completely different. As I said earlier, there are many different ideas, especially even in this category. Subsequent theory is held by many different groups and denominations, and they all of them seem to have a little different twist on it. For example, Pentecostals and Charismatics believe that it is a subsequent experience to conversion, but it's always followed, or the evidence is a phenomenon called speaking with other tongues. The idea is based upon the notion that whatever happened on the day of Pentecost established a precedent for how anyone else is ever to receive the baptism into the Holy Spirit. And since they spoke with other tongues on the day of Pentecost, if you genuinely have received the infilling or baptism into the Holy Spirit, you too will speak with other tongues. And then there are non-Pentecostal groups who would reject the tongues but do believe that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience to conversion, a completely different experience, and His power, the Holy Spirit's power, is to be sought. So you've got Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals in this theory, under this category. The fourth and final category is the historical theory. This view says that the baptism that John predicted that Jesus would give and that Jesus fulfilled is a one-time event that happened on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated ever again. Now that doesn't mean because it's a historical event never to be repeated again that we can't get benefits from it today, because this group would say that that does happen. We're reaping the benefits of the day of Pentecost when Jesus baptized His church. But that was an historical event. He doesn't baptize His church anymore. He's already done it once and for all. Well, let me give you today's game plan, how we're going to deal with this. I do not plan to answer each theory's argument. In fact, I don't think it's necessary to do so because, well, number one, you probably really don't care about what each theory says. So I'm not going to bore you with those details. What I want to do, though, is to share with you a fifth view that I have come to understand is the biblical view of the baptism into the Holy Spirit. So by that statement, you can automatically conclude that I don't believe any of the four theories that I've just stated. Let me give you first what I believe is a biblical definition of being baptized into the Holy Spirit. The baptism into the Holy Spirit is the giving of the Holy Spirit's influence to assure the believer of his standing with God and to give power for service. That's it. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is God giving you the Holy Spirit's influence and control to assure you that you are a Christian and to give power for service. It is the very fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the New Covenant, that when the New Covenant would be established, it would be a covenant of the Spirit where Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would pour out His Spirit on all believers. I do believe that the baptism into the Holy Spirit is subsequent, that means follows, regeneration and conversion, but not like the Pentecostal or even the non-Pentecostal groups who hold to that theory. This is not technical, just listen, I'll make it clear. I believe it follows regeneration because it is the benefit of regeneration or conversion. It's not something, a separate event or a separate blessing or grace. It is a part of the grace of conversion. Well, what's different from the God at all theory that you stated? That's God at all at salvation. A whole lot. So just stay with me. In vast majority of cases, the baptism into the Holy Spirit does occur at the initial salvation experience. The moment the Spirit comes and indwells the believer, the baptism into the Holy Spirit also occurs. They're not the same thing, but they happen simultaneous. I would say that this is the experience of most Christians. If you're saved today, I would dare say if we could, once this message is finished and you really understand what I'm saying, and I ask you to give a show of hands, how many of you believe you were baptized into the Holy Spirit the moment you were converted or right thereafter? Most hands would go up because that's generally what happens. However, there are some cases where the believer is immersed or baptized into the Holy Spirit later than conversion, sometime later, much later. And we have biblical examples of that we're going to talk about in just a few moments. So, the baptism into the Holy Spirit is also called being filled with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, outpouring of the Spirit, the receiving of the Spirit. These are all synonyms. And so, I have a fifth category that my definition falls under, and I call it the initial assurance view. Initial assurance view. It's a category I've titled for my own sake of being able to process this. And it's a view that simply says that the moment the Spirit comes upon the newly converted, it's the first moment in which he realizes the love of God, that God truly loves him or her. And that's the essence of what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's that first moment you realize you are the child of God. That is the baptism into the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not the first to have come up with this, so don't worry. This is not new. Puritans like Thomas Goodwin, John Flavel, John Owens held to this theory. The most recent evangelical minister to hold this theory was Martin Lloyd Jones. And I too subscribe to this. It puts us in a precarious position because charismatics will reject it. And most Calvinists and conservative Christians, including Baptists, will reject it. So we're kind of in the middle, getting fired upon from both sides. Now listen, it should be a repeated experience being baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. Although none of the New Testament authors call this repeated experience the baptism, and I think they do that because, well, we only baptize a person in water once. And if you have received this initial experience, then you have been immersed, baptized in the Spirit. But there are repeated experiences, just like it. Repeated outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And in the New Testament, they are always called the filling of the Holy Spirit. Fillings. Where the Spirit of God is once again poured out upon the believer. Now, again, the Bible doesn't use this terminology, and I think that's one of the reasons why we're so confused about this subject. Because we've invented terms to try to explain it, and we're not using Bible terminology. The Bible doesn't say one baptism, many refillings. I think that is, in essence, probably accurate, but because the Bible doesn't use that term, why should we? Rather, I would just simply like to suggest to you that the baptism in the Holy Spirit and in being infilled with the Holy Spirit is one and the same. Let me prove that to you. I'm going to give you four scriptural reasons why I've come to this conclusion over the years. First is this very fact that these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe the same experience. The words baptism, the words filled, poured out or poured out, the promise, the gift of the Spirit, being the receiving of the Spirit, they're all interchangeable, and I think this is absolutely essential to know. Great confusion reigns on this subject because men refuse to see these words being used by the New Testament authors as synonyms, interchangeable. In our text, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 4. In our text, Jesus called what was to happen on the day of Pentecost, he calls it the baptism into the Spirit. He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So here we see the words promise or promise of the Father and the words baptized as being one and the same event. But I want to ask you a question now. Do you see that? Can you see how Jesus uses the word promise and the word baptized as being the same event? The promise of the Father is being baptized into the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. When this event takes place, Luke describes it not with the words promise or the word baptized. He uses the word filled. Filled. Acts 2:4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, in the same chapter, Luke records Peter's explanation of this event of the baptism into the Holy Spirit, and he uses a different word, poured out. Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. Peter declares, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." So now we've got four words, don't we? Promise, baptized, filled, and now pour out. Same event, same experience. After Peter's explanation, the people were convicted of their sins, and they asked Peter and the other apostles, what should they do? And Peter told them to repent, and they too would receive. He assured them that this promise was for them. Look at verse 38 and 39 of Acts 2. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So, we've got even a new terminology. Receive, gift. And then he uses a word we've already looked at. "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many are the Lord our God will call." Clearly the words receive, gift, promise, all linked to the very same experience that Jesus and John the Baptist called being baptized with the Spirit. The second spiritual argument for my understanding and definition, what I believe is biblical about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is this. It's obviously clear, at least to me, that this baptism is not a second work of grace or a second blessing such as Pentecostals and others insist upon, because for this fact, John the Baptist would not have emphasized a lesser over a greater. In other words, if the baptism into the Holy Spirit was something that happened after conversion, wasn't connected with it at all, a lesser or a second work of grace, it doesn't seem to me that John the Baptist would have emphasized a lesser above the greater, which is conversion, salvation itself. Listen to what he says. He says, "There's coming one after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. I baptize you with water." In other words, my baptism is for repentance, but it can't forgive you of sins. John the Baptist is saying, my baptism cannot forgive you nor make you right with God. It's an illustration pointing to the Messiah who can do that. So I baptize you with water, but one comes after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. In other words, what I can't do for you, He can. He can cleanse you of your sins. But He says it using Holy Spirit terminology. Don't forget that. In other words, it seems to me that John the Baptist, predicting the coming of the Messiah, would have emphasized the first work of grace, which is conversion. And I say he did. To receive the baptism into the Holy Spirit is inseparably linked with salvation. Another way I can say it's this. It's part and parcel of the whole package. You get saved and you receive the Holy Spirit. Not just the indwelling, but the baptism, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence that you've been truly converted. Look at John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. This is exactly what Jesus proclaimed here on this feast day in John 7. The coming of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit are explained as occurring in conjunction with each other. John, the Gospel according to John. John 7, 37. Jesus stands up, and this is what He says. "The last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" What's that say to you? Salvation. It's the same thing that Isaiah said in Isaiah 55. "Ho, anyone thirsty, let him come and drink. Let him bring money and not have to buy what he's brought money to buy. It's free. Water, milk, honey." This is a picture of salvation, all seen through the Old Testament. The water that comes out of the rock that Moses strikes, what does it illustrate? Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, the rock is Christ, salvation. Verse 38, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. As a man believes upon Christ, he's given rivers of living water, which John explains is the Holy Spirit who hadn't yet been forgiven. In other words, salvation and the receiving of the Spirit are occurring at the same time. They're part and parcel of the same package of salvation. The Apostle Paul himself makes no distinction between being converted and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now please listen. I'm not talking about an unconscious receiving of the Spirit, like being indwelt. You don't feel being indwelt by the Spirit. We're talking about a conscious, knowable, obvious experience. Look at what Paul says to the Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Talking about something that you can experience. The baptism into the Holy Spirit is an experience. I want you to see here, Paul makes no distinction between being converted and receiving the Holy Spirit. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who have bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? In other words, didn't I preach the gospel to you and you were saved by it? Who are these false teachers that has mesmerized you and taken you away from the gospel of grace? So he's talking about conversion, the gospel. Verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Paul describes salvation using Holy Spirit terminology. In other words, to receive Christ to the Apostle Paul and all the apostles could be said as receiving the Spirit. Why? Because the New Testament authors refused to try to make distinctions here. They saw it as one wondrous, glorious experience. Conversion, regeneration, and then being baptized. Look again, he says it again in Titus 3. We used this text a few weeks ago in this series, Titus 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Obvious, he's talking about salvation. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Over and over again you see this in the New Testament. The writer's showing this lack of concern to distinguish between regeneration, conversion, and being baptized in the Spirit. They all saw it as one complete package. My third scriptural reason for my definition and calling it an initial assurance view is because of this. Although there is no distinction made in the New Testament between being converted and receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they're seen coming together like the engine of a train and the caboose of the train that must follow. Yet having said that, there are some who are converted but have yet to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's four examples of this in the book of Acts. The first is the 120. Which included Christ's 11 apostles. Now, there's no argument. These 11 men had been already converted, and yet they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. So they're saved, but not filled before the day of Pentecost. Then, Acts chapter 8, we have the Samaritans. Acts 8, specifically verses 14 and 17. Read this with me. Now, I know you're going to be confused. It sounds like we're saying opposites, but just listen. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who then, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Here are clearly disciples, people who had believed. That Philip had baptized them. Surely if they hadn't believed in Jesus, he would have baptized them. Oh, yeah, there were a few false converts. There was Simeon the sorcerer. But you're always going to have a few of those with any outpouring of the Spirit, any revival. But here we have men who were converted yet had not yet received the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is another example of this. Paul was converted 3 days before he received the Spirit. Look at Acts 9 and verse 17. The Bible says that God told Ananias to go and find a blinded Pharisee named Saul and to pray for him that he might be healed and be filled with the Spirit. Acts 9, 17. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul had already been converted 3 days, but he hadn't yet received the Spirit, hadn't been baptized in the Spirit, filled, whatever term you want to use, they're all interchangeable. The bottom line is it just hadn't happened yet. The last incident, we don't need to turn, it's Acts 19, the disciples found there by Paul had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Some say these are not Christians. These are really not believers yet. Some say they are. It depends on what day it is and how the weather is where I fall on that issue. Today I fall on the side that they probably were believers. But even if they're not, you can throw that one out as an example and you still have three left of people being converted yet not receiving this wonderful promise. Now here are four instances that they have been converted yet not received. How do we view that? How does that fit into the equation? And my definition, here it is, really carefully stated. Please listen. Here are four instances in the Word of God showing that somebody was converted yet had not yet been baptized into the Holy Spirit, which means that we must not necessitate, demand or be dogmatic that the baptism into the Holy Spirit must happen at conversion. Or, on the other hand, we must not be dogmatic that it must happen much later than conversion. Can't do either one. The point is simply this, that the Scriptures gives us both instances and we have to accept the possibility of both. Now that doesn't fit in neat theology. That leaves some loose ends. I know that theologians don't like to have, but that's the Bible. And that's how it leaves us. The majority of people who have been converted received the baptism right then. Others didn't. Number four, my fourth scriptural reason. Assurance of salvation is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, which is associated with the promise of the Spirit. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul shows us the link between another term, the sealing of the Spirit, and the promise of the Spirit, which we've already all agree is a term used to mean the same thing as being baptized into the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Here, Paul calls the Holy Spirit of promise. Sound familiar? It ought to. It's exactly what Jesus said the baptism into the Holy Spirit was. The promise of the Father in Acts chapter 1 verse 4, our text. The question is, how is the sealing of the Holy Spirit the same thing as receiving the assurance of salvation? Or better yet, maybe we ought to ask this question and answer it. What is assurance of salvation? Assurance of salvation is just like it sounds. It's to be sure that you're saved. It is to be given by the Lord of mercy a guarantee that you indeed are a child of God. God doesn't want you going around guessing whether you're His or not. And yet there's a lot of people like that. I've talked to a lot of people who've said, you know, I don't think you can really know you're really saved until you die and then you find out. That misses a benefit that is your right as a child of God called assurance. It's part of the salvation package. It guarantees the reassurance that you have been saved. In fact, that's what the word here, guarantee, means that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:14. The word guarantee means the sealing of the Spirit. They're the same thing. It's the right of inheritance to all of you who are children of God. Because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, that one of the functions of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bear witness to your spirit, to give you assurance, to give a testimony, a word of assurance that you're really God's child. Look at Romans 8, 15 and 16. Keep your hand at Ephesians 1. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, received. Do you see the same words that Peter talked about, used? Why, but whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, Paul uses the word sealing back in Ephesians 1:13. And the concept behind sealing is nothing more than to identify an object or a person as belonging to you by imprinting your image, your symbol, on that thing or person. The word seal here, just the concept sealing with imprinting something, simply proved ownership, authenticity, or genuineness. In other words, it proves to the believer and to others that you belong to God. This sealing is God's way of marking you in a knowable way that you are His, and it's also visible to others. Listen. We're not talking about unconscious things. We're not talking about, listen, we're not talking about, well, take it by faith that you've been taught so much to do. These are visible evidences. Something you can look to and say, I know, because it's there, that I'm His. So the baptism or the sealing of the Spirit is a conscious, knowable experience. God's seal is on you. You belong to Him. It's so significant that others can see it in you. What is it? What is this seal? What image could be imprinted upon you? Well, it's the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon you and beginning the work of conforming you to the image of Christ. Now, go back to your text of Ephesians 1:13 and notice when this sealing takes place. He says, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When? After believing. You were given this assurance, this guarantee that you're in Christ. Now the question you're wanting to do, everybody's dying to know. What are these evidences? What is this knowable thing that I can look to and say, yes, I've had that, I am His. Or no, I haven't. And is there possible that I'm not? What are the evidence of this sealing? How does God assure us that we are truly His born-again children? Well, the Apostle Paul and his physician Luke show us beyond any reasonable doubt how the Lord seals us, or, as we've already pointed out, baptizes us in the Spirit. You want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 to see what I'm about to say. Again, you almost feel like a detective connecting the dots. You've got to make sure you're connecting the right dots in the right order. The sealing which Paul shares with the Ephesians, he also shares with the Romans. The book of Ephesians wasn't the only time that he talked about the same experience of being sealed, although he doesn't use the word sealed, but I know he's talking about the same experience, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Look at Romans 5:5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The timing of this pouring out of the love of God into your heart the love of God is immediately after believing Christ. Clear. Look at Romans 5:1, just four verses earlier. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. First, you're justified. You believe in Christ, you're saved. And then here are the benefits. One of them is assurance. Assurance. But the evidence that Paul is speaking about sealing with the Spirit that he writes to the Ephesians about is really in the words poured out there in Romans 5:5. Look at the words again. The love of God is what? Poured out. It's exactly the same terminology that Joel 2:28, Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 to explain what? The baptism with the Holy Spirit. Paul says that when the Holy Spirit is given to you, the Spirit of God pours out the love of God in and on your heart. This is not unconscious. This is something you experience. If I put my arms around my wife and look into her eyes and say, I love you. I pour out my love on her. Is she trying to, got to take this by faith. Got to try real hard to trust right now that He really loves me. No, she experiences it. She's having that experience at that very moment. The Holy Spirit pours out the love of God. Love far beyond the love of a husband for a wife, and you're going to sit there and tell me you don't know what happened or not? So when the Holy Spirit baptizes you, or you're baptized, I should say, Jesus baptizes you into the Holy Spirit, it's the experiencing of the love of God, which results, as we'll see in a moment, with a great joy bubbling up from within your soul. It's like a river flowing from within, and it's exactly what Jesus said in John 7:38. That he that believeth on me, rivers of living water shall flow from within. And John the Apostle says, that's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Dr. Luke and see his historical narrative proving this. Back to Acts 2. Acts 2. Those of you who are saved are getting a taste of it already. In Acts 2:4, Luke describes the coming of the Spirit. There is a filling up in the hearts of the 120. Filling up. That's why I think Luke uses the word filled rather than baptism. He wants to show that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is a filling up from within. It's like something being poured out into these people, 120 disciples, that results in them speaking in languages they hadn't learned. Again, Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was being poured into them? The Holy Spirit. And when the Spirit of the Lord is given, what is the result according to Paul in Romans 5:5? Read it again. It's the love of God. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Clearly what happened on that wonderful day when the baptism into the Holy Spirit was poured out, the love of God filled those 120 hearts to overflowing, that the result was joy unspeakable that manifested itself in languages they had never learned. Now, ask yourself this question. What was it that the gathered audience outside that upper room, what did they hear in their native tongues? Well, Luke quotes that gathered audience in chapter 2, verse 11 of Acts, and here's what they say. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now watch this. the result of the love which produced joy in them gave them a boldness to proclaim the wonderful works of God. Didn't Jesus say when the Holy Spirit came upon you, you'd receive power and you'd be witnesses? Exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit came and fell on them and He filled their hearts with the love. They experienced that love until they couldn't contain it. They were so excited, so exuberant that joy spilled out. And they talked about the wonderful things of God. Now, Luke doesn't say this, but my imagination can't accept anything else. What was the wonderful works of God they were sharing in this exuberance? The gospel. Had to be. It just transpired. They were being witnesses. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now friends, don't look at this and say, well, that's how it happened to those. That's not for us today. Because in Acts 13:52, Luke says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit is filling somebody, there is joy. Therefore, now listen, the evidence that you've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, the proof that you've been given an assurance of your salvation, is the experiencing of the love of God that is so overwhelming that great joy is always produced. A river of joy flows from within. Did not the Apostle Paul say that the kingdom of God was not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? So it leaves us with one final analysis. If you've been truly converted, the chances are tremendous that you've experienced what I've talked about. This is one time I think it good for me to share very briefly about my own testimony. The day that I was converted, when God finally opened my eyes to understand what Jesus did on the cross was for me, that He suffered my penalty, and the moment I believed that truth, something happened to me that had never happened in 26 years of my existence. It was as if God picked me up in His arms and held me so close that I felt love like a wave, like ocean wave after ocean wave flow over me, and I have never ever before experienced that kind of love. For you see, I knew that God loved me because that's what the Bible said. But I really didn't believe it. I won't get into reasons why I didn't believe it. I just didn't believe that He could really love me. But that day, it answered that question once and for all. God showed me. God demonstrated. God loved me by pouring out His Holy Spirit in my heart. And friends, I had that joy unspeakable, and for weeks, without timidity, without fear, I preached and shared Christ. Some people, when they have this happen to them, it is dramatic. I mean, it is something memorable. It is like nothing they've ever experienced. While others, they experience it, but maybe not to the same degree or power, but it's there nonetheless. There is this assurance, this knowing that God loves me, with the corresponding joy. So, if you're saved today, it's greatly probable that you were baptized into the Holy Spirit when you were converted because the love of God, listen, was no longer an intangible intellectual concept. It wasn't any longer a Sunday school fact embedded in your brain, lifeless and sterile. It became a living, moving, stirring, heart-affecting force that melted you with a pulsating delight that changed your countenance, changed your life, changed your coldness, changed your indifference to God and others. You experienced a joy that was infectious, a joy that erupted like an artesian well from deep within. And a part of you, part of you that was unconscious to you before that day. You didn't even know it existed. I mean, you experienced joy, but joy like that, that you had experienced, was like, well, you hear a humorous story. Your mind perceives it, then you laugh a little bit. But this comes from deep within. It's a part of you you never knew existed. And the unconscious part now becomes conscious. That which was unknown to you becomes knowable. And deep within, it's like you awakened out of a deep, deep sleep. There you are. There He is. And there it is, the love of God sweeping over you. And you know that you know you're His. You're His. Now, is there a possibility that you could be converted and not have yet been sealed with the Spirit? This baptism or pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But a qualified yes. Qualified. Although the Bible holds out the possibility that someone can be a true believer in Christ and not yet filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible is also clear that this should not be the norm, or that this state can be long maintained. In other words, the Bible doesn't hold out any possibility that a man can be saved and go years and years and years without this assurance, this sealing, this pouring out of the Spirit. I cannot explain why God sometimes delays in filling new converts. I can't tell you why He did it with Paul or the Samaritans. All those theologians will offer us answers. But the bottom line is, God can do it whatever He wants to do. But I cannot find scriptural warrant to think you could go years and years in this state. So I've got to ask you, please listen. You say you're saved. Has what happened to you been anything like what I've described, even in small portion? If not, if you really are converted, then you need to be baptized into the Holy Spirit of God. But before you go there, let me suggest this one question. You need to first ask yourself, have I truly believed in Jesus? Have I truly believed? Are you trusting, relying, dependent upon Jesus as your only acceptance with God? You're not trusting in 1 ounce of your own goodness to get you eternal life. You're really, really resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your only hope. You know it. You know you can't do it. You know you're not going to be ever good enough for God to save you. You know He really is your deliverer. If you haven't experienced what I talked about this morning, then listen to me. You have a birthright to claim. You need to go to your Heavenly Father right now, not arrogantly, but boldly, and say, You haven't given me all You promised. You owe me something. You promised this. Where is it? Ask your Heavenly Father for it. Claim it in faith today. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You need to stand on that truth and say, God, I will not let You go. You give me this sealing, this outpouring, this love and joy unspeakable. You say, God, I won't let You go until I know You really love me and you experience the love of God. There's a lot of people in this room. I say a lot, I don't know. A good number. Good people, you're lovely people. You're even fun to be around. But you never have experienced that kind of love. Love divine. Love beyond your expression. But if you're not truly trusting in Jesus, and something else, then it's quite evident why you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so I say to you, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Amen.